Hosea 13, we are coming down the home stretch, and we've been in this book since fall, and we're coming near the end, and I hope it's been a challenge to you. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope it's been a rebuke to you, and we are on chapter 13 of 14, so we have just a few more messages left. In his book, The Phantom Tollbooth, the author writing describes a situation in which the main characters visit a city or a town of math people. Now, if you've never read The Phantom Tollbooth, it's a story of kind of like an imagination land and all kinds of weird and bizarre stuff go on in there. And so they're visiting and they go to this place called where there's these math people. And while they're there, They join in the community meal, and as they're eating, they're all served a portion of soup. So they eat the soup. They get done, and their hosts look at them and say, "Would you like some more?" And they say, "Well, yes, we would." So they serve them some more. And so they continue to eat, and they continue to eat, and finally they realize they're hungrier than when they started. And so they finally ask, what was that you served us?" And they're told it was subtraction soup. I say, "What?" "Well, yes, everybody knows that you start off full and then you eat to get hungry, and then you wait a while and you get full and then you eat to get hungry." Well, obviously, that's not the way things work for most of us. It's not the way things work for the main character, and that was a lesson they had to learn the hard way. It's kind of an odd illustration, kind of an odd story, but I think it actually illustrates a very important spiritual principle. And that spiritual principle is that often we find ourselves taking in things and consuming things and looking to things to fill us that may taste really good going down our throats, but in the end leave us empty. And actually leave us hungrier than we were when we started. As we come to Hosea chapter 13, the first half of this chapter, we're going to see that Hosea warns the people of Israel, the people of Ephraim, that they have been eating subtraction stew. He says there in verse 6 of Hosea 13, he says, "But when they had grazed," or when they were eating, that when they had grazed, "they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." And as we study this passage out together, what we're going to find is that the children of Israel, the people in the nation of Ephraim, looked to shallow and silly and empty idols instead of looking to God, and that as they did that, it made them empty. That as they did that, it actually led to their downfall. You know, God's blessings should result in our gratitude. I mean, they should. I mean, if somebody gives you something, that should make you thankful. Yet too often, God's blessings result in our indifference, or worse, in our forgetting and leaving God for the shiny toys he has given us. Happens far more than we would like to think. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we go out there and say, "Boy, I hope that I just have a miserable life so that I can find that God is enough." But it does mean that we should realize success is really a two-edged sword. Success is great. Success is good. Success isn't something to be ashamed of. James says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." It's not bad to go from a position of from a lower position to a higher position to enjoy the blessings of God. But we just have to be careful, because if we aren't, we can find that very blessing can be our downfall. Today we're going to see that you should not let success destroy you. Don't let success destroy you. Perhaps it almost sounds like an oxymoron. Let success destroy you? Let's look in Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. The prophet is speaking and he says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now They sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like the smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Beware that a full stomach not lead to an empty heart. Let's open in a word of prayer. God, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would help us, Father, to see not that success or a blessing or money or any of those things are inherently bad, but that they are inherently dangerous. Father, I pray that you would adjust our attitude and our thinking towards wealth and success and prosperity, not so that we would resent it, but that so we would treat it with great caution and realize that your word has a lot to say about the potential pitfalls of prosperity. So we pray right now that you would speak through your word, that you would speak through me. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea is building up to the climax of his book at this point. Again, we kind of broke the book of Hosea down into four sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is this opening illustration, this opening parable about how Hosea took a wife and she was unfaithful to him, and yet he didn't quit on her, and how that was a picture of God and Israel. We went on from there, and really there's kind of three cycles, if you will, of judgment oracles followed by a hope oracle. And so chapters 4 through chapter 6 and verse 3, there's judgment, judgment, judgment. And then at the very end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, there's hope. And yet even in that hope, there's the recognition that this is not where things are at. And so chapter 6 and verse 4 begins again the cycle of judgment and judgment and judgment and Israel's sin and God's warning. And then hope in chapter 11 when God says, I'm refusing to give you up. God gets ready to just cast them off, and then he says, but my heart grows tender within me. Now we're in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. We're coming to the end of the book. And in chapter 13, Hosea is building and building and building. And he finally reaches some heights that he hasn't reached in all the book. He uses language that he's hinted at before, but it becomes more intense and it becomes more pronounced. He's talked about the fact that God is going to judge. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says that God will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. And yet in chapters 13, verses 7 and 8, he doubles down on that language. He doesn't just say he's like a lion. He compares himself to a lion and then a bear, and then a lion, a leopard, a bear, and then a lion again. He says he will tear open their breasts. He says he will rip them open. At the very end of this chapter in verse 16, he says, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Hosea has been building all throughout the entire book to this climax when we see the seriousness of their sin and the seriousness of the consequences that are coming their way. And yet even here there is hope. And Hosea doesn't end on that note. In chapter 14, we'll see that he gives hope that Israel still can return to her God. And we see even in this passage the blessed hope and reminder that Ephraim still has a relationship with God. God hasn't given up on them yet. As we look at this passage tonight, though, Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, I want us to look at the problem that Hosea is addressing, and I want us to look at the solution. That's going to be our outline tonight. Pretty simple, 2 points, the problem and the solution. The problem, as we already mentioned, is that Ephraim, or Israel, They're used essentially for the most part as one and the same. Ephraim again being the big tribe that ended up ruling in Israel. That Ephraim and Israel became very successful. And as a result of their success, they fell headlong into idolatry. So we see kind of a progression here. The problem is twofold. First of all, we see that success led to apathy. And this is important because this is how it happens for all of us. This is how it happens for you. This is how it happens to me, or at least how it can happen. And that is that success leads to apathy. Look again at verse 1. It says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We read there of the reign of Jeroboam the second. Now, Jeroboam the first is infamous in Bible history because he's the one who sets up two golden calves in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. And once he does that, they never get taken down until Assyria comes and takes them away back into their foreign country. Well, this is not that Jeroboam. This is another Jeroboam who is named after him. We see this even in our history, and over in England, you know, they'll have the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. If you have a powerful ruler, it's pretty typical for someone to be named after him. So we have Jeroboam the second in 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse 23. Now, before I read that, if you go to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that he's prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam. Okay, and if we can compare it with the kings that he prophesies during in Judah, we see that he prophesies past the reign of Jeroboam, but Jeroboam is included in that. And so in verse 23 it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, when you're studying the kings of Israel, one of the things that's really helpful to get a kind of a sense for how successful they were, at least in part, is to see how long they reigned. Okay? Again, we kind of think in America, okay, every 4 years or every 8 years we get a new ruler, and we're just used to that cycle, and there's normally a fairly peaceful transition from one to the other. There's not revolutions, there's not people taking over buildings, and there's not shooting in the streets. Okay? During Bible times, that wasn't always the case. Okay? Weak kings would be overthrown by their generals, and that could create uncertainty, that could create chaos. Sometimes the conspirators would become the new king, sometimes the conspirators would be killed, sometimes the conspirators would think that they were the strongest general, and so they would overthrow the king, and then they would find out that they were not, in fact, the strongest general, and so the strongest general would come and wipe them out and become the new king. There's a lot of uncertainty here. So when you see somebody reign for 40 years, typically that means that they were a good ruler, at least as far as having a successful and prosperous reign. And we find that that is in fact the case with Jeroboam, because in verse 24 it says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But look at verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the sun, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So coming back to Hosea, what's going on in the history? Well, historically, Israel's had a resurgence. Nationally, politically, all of a sudden, Israel has this very strong king that even though he's wicked, God chooses to use and to bless. And so the result was that you have a people who are worshiping idols, who are not living for God, and God graciously allows them to have a measure and a degree of success. And what happens? Well, what happens is that when they spoke and there was trembling, when they were exalted When Ephraim was exalted in Israel, he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Again, we also saw this in verse 6, but when they had grazed, their metaphor, when they had become fat, when they had done well, when things were going the way they wanted them to go, they became full and they were filled. Their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Their success led to apathy. You know, this is something that Scripture as a whole warns about. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 say, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You see, the disciples had an assumption. And it's an assumption I think we all kind of intuitively share. And that is, if somebody's rich, they're in a better spot. If they're being successful, if they're doing well. And we'd all kind of like to be there. We all, I think, in our flesh, would rather be wealthy and successful and prosperous than be struggling and poor and not prosperous. I think we can all kind of empathize with Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, who sings the song, "If I Were a Rich Man." He begins that song, he says, "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So, what would have been so terrible if I had had a small fortune?" And he goes on and sings a song that's very catchy, and half of it's just rambling. And then he gets to the end. And he says, "Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am." I love this line. "Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" And I think I heard that song, and like there's something in you that's like, yeah, would it really hurt anything, God, if I could just be rich? Like, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You decide how successful I am and how successful I'm not. And I think we'd all, if we had the choice, would say, I'd rather be wealthy. But what does the author of Proverbs say? What does Christ say? Be careful. Be careful, because wealth can actually create apathy. It can create indifference. If we're not careful, the good things God gives us can turn our hearts away from our Creator when they should invite us to draw near Him. Do you view wealth as dangerous? Do you? Do you realize that if you have all the money that you need in the bank, that can actually be a dangerous thing? Do you ever look at a raise with suspicion? Does that new job with a better salary cause you to be a little bit wary? Have you found that your extra rest time goes towards service to God and investing your eternity, towards more time relaxing and enjoying and spending time in entertainment? It's not wrong to be successful, but we should have a healthy suspicion of success, because if we're not vigilant, success can begin to pull our hearts away from God so quietly and so subtly that we don't even realize that it's happening until it's too late. I'll be honest, I'm looking in the faces of some hardworking and some successful young professionals. And I'm looking in the faces of some hardworking college students and others who are diligent, who are disciplined, and I think many of you are going to have success. That's not a bad thing. Okay, I'm not saying don't shoot for success, but I am saying you better be careful. You better be wary, because success has the ability to pull your heart away from God, and it happens so slowly and so softly that you don't even realize until you're so apathetic you don't even care anymore. And then that apathy has the possibility and the danger that it might lead to idolatry. So success can lead to apathy, firstly, and then secondly, apathy can lead to idolatry. Verses 1 and 2, it says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. What was his response to that? But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. What was the response? The response was that they started worshiping Baal. That they took all the wealth and all the goodness that God had given them and they gave it to craftsmen and they paid them and they paid them with silver and they paid them with enough silver that they could take some of it and they started making little figurines to bow down and worship. They took the resources of God's blessing and they used it to pursue idols. It's twisted. It's so backwards. And yet it's incremental. Look there at the beginning of verse 2. It says, and now they sin more and more. This was something that grew over time. This was something that began to develop. It was a little bit, and then it was more, and then it was more, and then it was more. You know what? When we forget God, apathy, we quickly find ourselves starting to live for lesser things. That's idolatry, okay? So here's the progression. They're blessed, and instead of thanking God, instead of that pushing them towards Him, they start becoming apathetic and indifferent, and when that happens, they start living for the things of the world. We become enamored with what this world has to offer, and we spend more and more of our resources on the things that truly hold our hearts rather than God. Okay, so let's just kind of play out a hypothetical scenario here. You have a single young adult who's working hard and is beginning to see some success in his or her career. He finds a drive to be better and to be better, and he starts working longer hours and longer hours, and he stops coming to church quite as much as he used to because he's just tired and he's got to succeed. I realize everyone's job is different, and there are maybe occasions where you have to miss a service here or there because there's a work thing that's really pressing. But I think if you find yourself in a position where you're missing services more and more frequently, it might be time to do a heart check. And so what does he do? And so he's attending less and less, and it begins kind of with Wednesday night, and he doesn't really have time for Wednesday night because he's got to put in the hours. And then a Sunday night service here or there slips because he's got a Monday morning meeting that's really early and he needs to be well rested for that. And before you know it, he's a Sunday morning only Christian, or she's a Sunday morning only Christian. Rather than upping his or her giving, I mean, you forget a week. Ah, stink. And then, you know, a month or two goes by, and then you forget another week. Oh, well. And then it kind of becomes like every other week, and then it's kind of hit or miss. And then it's like, well, I'd like to give, but I'm going to be buying a new house, or I'm going to be trying to get a new car, or, man, things are just really tight this week. And if you're not careful, little by little, step by step, you're taking just little steps, but what's happening is, in your heart, you're becoming apathetic, you're becoming indifferent, and you're beginning to go after other things, and you're beginning to seek after and to pursue. And it's just little steps, sinning more and more, pouring your resources, pouring your time, pouring your energy into the thing that you really love the most. And when we pour our time and money and energy into something, that does two things. Number one, it shows us how much we love it, but it also drives us to love it more because now you're invested. And so it becomes this cycle. Israel builds these idols and they worship these idols and then they put all this money in these idols and they put all this investment into these idols and now they become more and more and more important. That's a big problem. It's a problem we have to be careful of, because it's a problem that begins in our heart, and it begins little by little, and none of us are immune to it. So what is the solution to our problem? I think there's really two solutions that this passage suggests. First of all, we should fear the punishment. We should fear the punishment. And there, when we talk about fearing the punishment, I think there's really two types of punishment that we can see in this passage, and that really that we see in life. The first fear of punishment is what I'm calling God's passive punishment. What I mean by that is that God's not necessarily coming to you God is sovereign, but it's not like he's bringing bad things into your life. He just lets you feel the sting of your own consequences of your own action. Verse 3, after it talks about them worshiping and serving idols, he says, therefore, they shall be like the morning mist. I don't know, when I was growing up, we used to go to school, and we went to school in this big valley. And it was kind of cool because you would drive up this hill and you would look down, and there would just be like this, sometimes there'd be this really thick fog early in the morning. And we would go in, you know, to school, but I mean, a couple hours later, you know, by 9, 10 o'clock, it's gone. He uses another illustration. He says, or like the dew that goes early away. I can remember, you know, being a kid and realizing that when you wake up, there's water on the grass. And that's kind of weird, because you don't really notice it, because you have to go out first thing in the morning to realize it. Because, I mean, if you go out at 9, 10 o'clock, there's no dew left. He says it's like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. What is he saying? He's saying their success, it's going to be temporary. It's going to fall apart ultimately. Part of God's judgment is to just let us feel the natural outcome, and to make sure that what we're pursuing after, what we're living for, that it falls through. That those things that we invest our heart and our time and our money into, that they fail us. That's God's passive punishment. We see this most clearly displayed in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the judgment of God, at least in that chapter, is seen immediately, not in that people are sent to hell, but in that God says, okay, fine, you want to live that way? Go for it. And when God takes his hands off and says, you want to live your own life? Live your own life. It's a lot scarier and a lot more terrifying than the God who says, no, I won't let you do that. I won't let you get away with that. And so I think there's a passive element to God's punishment, but there's also an active element to to God's punishment. What do I mean by that? Well, we see this in verses 7 and 8. God says, I am stepping into this situation. I am taking control as the sovereign God of the universe, and I am bringing a judgment to your door. And the language that he uses to describe this is frightening. He says, so I am like to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Why would God use such strong and intense language? Because he's trying to wake them up. Because he's trying to get their attention. You know, it's a good idea, and we'll talk more about this next week. It's a really good idea to come to God's Word and to allow God's Word to shape how we think about God rather than just what we think. And to allow all of God's Word as a whole to shape how we think about God, because we live in a day and an age where people like certain passages and they don't like others. And that's one of the real advantages to preaching book by book through the Bible, is you come to some passages and you're like, oh, God said that? Yeah, he did. And so we need to let that shape the way we think about God, rather than coming up with this idea about God in our minds and then just going and finding the passages that we like and that support that and focusing on them. So I'll be honest, we come to passages like this, and even as he goes on in verse 16 and specifies what he means by that, the coming Assyrian invasion, it makes us uncomfortable. And you know what? It ought to make us fear. I recently gave out a test to the 9th and 10th grade Bible class. It was a test and a quiz from 2 Corinthians, and one of the questions on there was, I can't remember exactly how I worded it, but it was, true or false, Christians should not strive to be holy out of fear. And a lot of them put true. Christians shouldn't strive to be holy out of fear. Well, the correct answer was false, and that came directly from 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Our God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be ignored and to be thrown in the corner. He refuses to stay there. And he will step into your life. And he will chasten you. Not because he doesn't love you. The whole point of the book of Hosea is that God is doing this because he loves his people so much that he's not going to let them get away with it. That he won't do the whole Romans 1 thing and say, fine, that's what you want? Then you can just have it. He says, no, you're not going to worship idols. And I'm going to make sure you don't worship idols. And he does the same thing in our lives too. Oh, it doesn't look like being captured by the Assyrian army. But God brings trials into our lives. God sometimes kicks the crutches out from underneath us to show the things that we've been relying on. When all of a sudden that scholarship doesn't come through. When you're hoping to get a pay raise and it doesn't happen. When you're trying to get into a program and you don't, why do some of those things happen? Well, there may be a myriad of reasons, but one of them is probably just that God's trying to point out you can't go that way. And sometimes he's bringing to the surface in our hearts things we didn't even realize, idols that were there, things that we thought we had to have that we really, really don't. But as we conclude, we should do more than just fear the punishment. We should remember the relationship. I love, jam-packed right in the middle of this passage, is Hosea 13, verses 4 and 5, where he says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. He says, I'm your God. That simple statement should carry so much weight. That we have a people that are living for themselves and are living for idols. And God comes to them and says, wait a second. No. You belong to me. The whole point of the Hosea and Gomer image is that God says, no. You belong to me and only me. I am the Lord. And again, that word Lord there is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the word he uses when he's talking about the relationship that exists. And he reminds them, I am your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. And then he reminds them, remember what I did for you. He says, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. God says, don't you remember the care that I took for you? As we were reminded earlier, don't you remember how you had no choice but to depend on me and how when you depended on me, I was faithful for you every time? You say, Pastor Ben, how do I keep my heart from being pulled away to the things of this world? Well, you fear and you remember. You remember that God is a God of love, that God has chosen you, that he's entered into a relationship with you, that he cares about you, that he's not quitting on you. You think back to the times before when he took care of you. Every time I read through the story of Israel, I'm so convicted because your first reaction is, man, what a bunch of idiots. I mean, God takes care of them. There's a new trial. They doubt God. God takes care of them. There's a new trial. They doubt him. God, like, when are they gonna get it? When are they going to realize God's going to take care of you each and every time? And then I look at my own heart, my own life, and I see a new situation arise. How's God going to take care of this? How's God, can't, what am I going to do about this? Remember the relationship. So we've looked at the problem and at the solution. What's the problem? The problem is an apathetic and cold heart that takes the success and the blessings of God and turns them into idols, into things that we chase after and things that we pursue. What's the solution? To fear God and to love Him, to remember the relationship that He initiated, to remember how much He cares for us. In closing, turn to Revelation chapter 3. As we look at the churches that John wrote to, we see a church that reminds us a lot of Israel and at times a lot of ourselves. A church that had material and financial prosperity, and at least in their case, it cost them spiritually because they looked to their physical blessings and it caused them to become apathetic. It caused them to become indifferent. And I want us to look at that, and then I want us to see what Christ's response is to them. And we'll close with this tonight. Revelation chapter 13, chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Where's your heart tonight? Do a self-examination. Have you begun to allow the success and the prosperity that God has brought in your life to pull you away from God? And if so, will you heed Christ's words tonight, realizing that He loves you? And if He's disciplining you, it's because He loves you, and that He is standing outside the door and He's knocking. And maybe for someone here tonight, this message is God knocking on the door, saying, "I want to come back in." Will you repent? Will you get right with Him, remembering that He is a God who loves you and cares for you and wants you more than anything else? Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight you would help us. I pray that you would help us to be humble. Lord, help us to see this danger that starts so small and that it grows. And before we know it, it's pulled our hearts away from you. God, I pray that we would be a people that would love you, that would be passionate about you. I pray that the success that you give us would drive us back to you rather than provide a wedge between us and you. Pray that this message would be helpful and challenging and encouraging to those here tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.